read from starting at verse 7 and down through, let's see how far we will go, at least verse 17. We'll try to get that far then this morning. I think we left off at about verse 13 last time, but we'll overlap some here to, in order to review. So, all right, let's pray and we'll start. Father, as we come to your word, we ask your blessing on us. We pray that your word would speak powerfully to us and instruct us, and we pray that you, by your Spirit, you would give us wisdom and insight into the truths here, that we might experience Christ more fully and appreciate, be thankful more and more for what you've done for us in your Son. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here, I'll start at verse 7 and read down a ways. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. All right. I particularly wanted us to spend some time on verse 11. And I think you can see, or we're reminded of, as I've read through those verses, this whole matter of, well, remember, this chapter is about Christ as the vine. And we are the branches, and we are to abide in him. In fact, if we don't abide or remain in him, then, well, we're just dead branches, and we'll be lopped off, and we'll never bear fruit, right? And so there's all of those truths. There's this whole matter then of abiding in Christ, and the vine is to abide in his love, to be objects of his love, and to exercise his love for him and for one another. So these statements about abiding in him by obeying his commandments are just all over the place then in this verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, bearing much fruit, abide in my love. And then he specifies what it means to abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He kind of elaborates on and points to his death on the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Then, let's see. Oh, the section here kind of ends with verse 17. These things I command you, so that you will love one another, that you love one another. So, all right then, you ever read passages like that, and then wonder how in the world anyone could claim that the Bible teaches that you can be a Christian and yet not submit and yet not obey Christ, not submit to Christ as Lord. You know, you can the language that whole anti-lordship salvation thing movement went through or emphasized was that you can have Christ as Savior and be saved and be a Christian, and yet not obey him or confess him as Lord, all right? You're going to find that's crazy stuff. That one deserves the heresy word, right? And so you people that teach that stuff are going to have to take these passages like this, and they're going to have to tweak them and define them. And, you know, whenever you have somebody that is teaching some system of theology that you can tell when you come to the scriptures, you have to tweak the verses. You have to, it's like you're always trying to shove a square block into a round hole, okay? It just naturally falls in there. You've got to shave the edges off or something for it to fit. So in this case, what those people did that, you know, a lot of it came out of Dallas Seminary down in Texas and some other places, but what they would do is they would say, well, here's the deal. When Jesus is saying here that here's his commandments and we are to obey them, what he's doing is he's dealing with what we call discipleship, which is a higher level of Christianity. And it's a really good thing that everybody that's a Christian aspire to that higher level of Christianity. It's a good thing to confess and obey Jesus as Lord. However, it's not necessary to do so in order to be saved. So what they've got is two-tier thing where here's people that are, all right, these guys are Christians. They're saved. They're justified and so on by faith alone. But they're not necessarily disciples. Okay, they're not necessarily disciples. So these guys made disciple, being a disciple, a higher level of saintliness than being saved. And they would say that, well, hey, if you tell somebody that to be a Christian, they have to obey Christ as Lord, you are guilty of teaching a false gospel because you're adding works and salvation by faith alone. That's how all that twisted junk goes, and you know, it's evident here. It's that stuff is to be rejected completely. You just wonder why is somebody pushing that kind of stuff? It's interesting. The class in a seminary that I had, where actually they were teaching this stuff, the professor was teaching this stuff, had us reading a book by Zane Hodges, I think he was. I think he was down at Dallas Seminary. It's something like The Hungry Inherit, you know. It's like you can be a Christian. There's Christians, but then there's Christians who are hungry and they want to inherit the kingdom. And they redefine all those terms. Inherit the kingdom is a higher level for people that obey Christ as Lord, but still, it's not necessary in order to be saved. Well, anyway, that's kind of a rabbit trail here, but it's important stuff for us to understand. Let's look more closely then at verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right? Have you ever thought about this subject of joy very much? Joy. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy, interesting, Christ's joy, may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Those are verses, the kind of verses that we make Sunday school songs about and so on, and that's okay, but oftentimes, in fact, normally, people don't really understand what they're singing, this whole matter of joy. So let's look at this subject of joy more closely. Abiding in Christ, as we've seen in this chapter, abiding in Christ has some amazing and glorious results. So, for instance, we're told here repeatedly in this chapter that as we abide in Christ, and as we've seen, that is to obey his commandments, remain in him, you see. And by the way, you know, there is a tension here that we can't quite mesh together in our heads right now. Nevertheless, you see that it's true. A true Christian, somebody that's truly born again, does abide in the vine, right? In a vital and saving and living way. That's why a real Christian bears fruit, okay? So they really do abide in the vine. At the same time, we are commanded here by Christ to abide in the vine. Interesting, isn't it? So this being in Christ is not a matter of, well, I'll just check out and coast and live however I want because, you know, I'm already in. No, the Bible doesn't present anything like that. So so this matter of joy, abiding in Christ, as we've been promised here, results in a promise to us, effectual and answered prayer. All right, ask whatever you will in my Father's name, and he will give it. And that's repeated several times in this chapter. That's a promise. And then another effect, or promise of abiding in Christ is this matter, as in verse 11, of what the Bible often calls the fullness of joy, that your joy may be full. So it's like joy is the noun, but then you'll also find often in Scripture the verb action form of joy, to rejoice, right? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Verses like that, they occur then all the time. I looked up in the Greek lexicon or Greek dictionary, the Greek word here in the New Testament for joy, it's chara, it gives the lexicon here gives a short, but it's a really great definition. You know, think about it. If you were going to somebody say, well, what is joy? What is joy? I mean, we could give some synonyms for it and so on. To joy is to delight, take delight in something, happiness, maybe gladness. But this is what the definition given in the lexicon is. It really kind of nails it, I think. Joy is the experience of gladness. Think about that. The experience of gladness. if you were to look up, in fact, maybe we'll do that here in a minute. If you were to look up in the Bible, statements or you know, do it. Well, we can do a search. You can do a search here of these words. in the New Testament, and you'd have all these related words. And you'd find out that the Bible talks a whole lot about joy. Joy, gladness, delight, rejoicing. In fact, if, for instance, if you, I don't have a cross reference here, but think about this in Galatians 5, you know, that's that great chapter starting at verse 16 where the battle between the flesh and the spirit, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay? And then it gives us that listing of ugliness of the flesh, but also then the beauty of the spirit. And check this out. Verse 22, but the fruit of the spirit is love, and there it is. There's joy right there, right off in the list. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if a Christian, for instance, well, let me take that back. If a person is a Christian, they will be abiding in Christ. They will be vitally in union with Christ the vine. And as a result, then, they will be bearing fruit, much fruit, in fact. And therefore, a person, think this through now, a person who is born again, a person who really is a new creation in Christ, necessarily and increasingly, their life is going to bear this kind of fruit. In other words, they will increasingly evidence these kinds of things in their life. And those old things of the flesh, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, all that kind of stuff, that's going away, right? That is going away. We won't ever be perfect until we're with the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, if we are born again, our life is not going to be characterized by those old, wicked, sinful things. It is going to be characterized, our life is going to be characterized by this fruit, much fruit, and there's the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and there would be more, I'm sure, but not necessarily a comprehensive list, right? And the fact of the matter is, anyone who claims to be a Christian, and this is not difficult to find examples of this, anyone who claims to be a Christian, but that this fruit is not evident as the characteristic habitual walk of their life, and increasingly so, as a result of the Spirit being in them, that person's not a Christian. They're not bearing fruit. And as the vine allegory shows us, the Father is the vine dresser, and he will lop off those kinds of false branches, fruitless branches, you see. So, but anyway, here's the appearance again of this fruit of the Spirit called joy. And so that's what we want to think about. Then some more. Hendrickson says in his commentary in this section of John, he says, the Christian, genuine Christian, right, feels himself drawn ever closer to God, ever closer to God. And what's interesting is, as we are drawn closer and closer to God, I mean, we're fully justified, right, in Christ, but there's this growth or sanctification that happens in the Christian, And we experience closer and closer communion then with the Lord. And as a result, again, I want us to think about joy. Joy as a fruit of the Spirit in our lives is going to increase. So let's look at some verses here that address that. let's see. Oh, yeah. Here's a classic one right here I wanted to see. This is Psalm 16, okay? And I'll start at verse 9. Well, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. Now this is obviously a messianic psalm. It is speaking of Christ here, and we know that because in Acts, Peter, as he preached a sermon there about the day of Pentecost and so on, he says in verse 10, you know, hey, wait a minute. David, who was writing Psalm 16, could not have been talking about himself when he said, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then David tells the Jews, he says, well, obviously that can't be David speaking of himself, because his gravesite is, his bones are with us till this day. And his point is that it's talking about Christ and the resurrection. Nevertheless, we see application here for every genuine Christian. I'm going to turn my cup around here. I don't want to be doing an advertisement for Starbucks, right? Anyway, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. Now look at this. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, that has immediate application to Christ as he ascended back to the Father and was in his presence then in that sense. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And yet at the same time, that verse certainly has application to us. In fact, even the resurrection verse, verse 10. You won't abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. We will be raised again and at the resurrection. But consider this matter of being in the presence of God. There is fullness of joy. So we experience this joy now, but not in its fullness, right? One day we will, when we're face to face with him. But right now, we still experience this joy. Let's see if somebody going to... sometimes you can... if you have a comment or something and you text me, I kind of keep my iPhone here handy, and so if I see it go off, then, or you can ask a question or something. But anyway, so here it is again. In the Lord's presence is fullness of joy. And I think I have a couple, I looked up a couple of comments here. Let's check out John Gill. John Gill was a pastor, longtime pastor in England back in, it would have been, the early 1800s, something like that. But he was the pastor of the church that eventually C.H. Spurgeon would pastor there in London. And John Gill was a real, particularly Old Testament and Hebrew expert. So, let me see here. Here we go. I marked it. In thy presence is fullness of joy. John Gill says, Christ being raised from the dead. Verla, can you see that on the screen where I'm reading it pretty well? I didn't know if my picture covers it.
I'll just take a picture.
Oh, yeah, okay, there you go. Christ, being raised from the dead, ascended to heaven and was received up into glory into his Father's presence, and is glorified with his own self, with his glorious presence, for which he prayed in the high priestly prayer, John 17, and which fills his human nature with fullness of joy, with a joy, as the Bible puts it, unspeakable and full of glory. And as it is with the head, with Christ, head of the church, it will be with the members of the church. In some measure, now the presence of God puts more joy and gladness into them than anything else can do. But as yet their joy is not full, but it will be when they enter, when they shall enter into the joy of their Lord, into the presence of God in the other world, then everlasting joy will be upon their heads. Verse 11 here, Psalm 16, verse 11, especially the last part of it, this would be a really great, what do you call it? What do you put on a tombstone? Epitaph, is that right? I don't know if that's quite the right, you know what I mean. But check it out. I mean, this would really be true of a Christian's the words to put on their tombstone: in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, right? Because that is exactly what happens the moment that we pass out of this life if we are in Christ. Let's see. Matthew Henry also had a good comment on these things. You got to kind of scroll down with Matthew Henry here, but we'll find it. Here we go. He's commenting on verse, particularly I think verse 11. Note that it is our wisdom and duty. Oh, because he's talking up here. See, verse 8. He starts off commenting about verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. You know, set your mind on things above. Look to the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus your thoughts upon him. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So Matthew Henry says that it is our wisdom and duty to set the Lord always before us, and to see him continually at our right hand, wherever we are, to eye him, to look at him as our chief good and highest end, our owner, ruler, and judge, our gracious benefactor, our sure guide and strict observer. And while we do this, we shall not be moved either from our duty or from our comfort. And then he goes on. Oh, here it is. This is great. We see here that dying Christians, as well as a dying Christ, and he means that, you know, this Psalm 16 initially and exactly is speaking of Christ, but then it has application then to us, that dying Christians, as well as a dying Christ, may cheerfully put off the body in a believing expectation of a joyful resurrection. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Our bodies have little rest in this world. True, right? But in the grave they shall rest as in their beds. We have little to hope for from this life, but we shall rest in hope of a better life. We may put off the body in that hope. Death destroys the hope of man, the natural man, but not the hope of a good Christian. He has hope in his death, living hopes in dying moments, hopes that the body shall not be left forever in the grave, but though it see corruption for a time, it shall, at the end of time, be raised to immortality. Christ's resurrection is an earnest, a down payment of ours if we be his. And we see that also those who live piously, that means godly, in obedience to Christ, those who are really Christians, those who live piously with God in their eye, in their sight, may die comfortably with heaven in their eye. In this world, sorrow is our lot, but in heaven there's joy. All of our joys here are empty and defective. But in heaven, there is fullness of joy. Our pleasures here are transient, passing, and momentary. And such is the nature of them that it is not fit that they should last long. But those at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, for they are the pleasures of immortal souls in the immediate vision and fruition of an eternal God. So this matter of joy for the Christian is a very, very important one. And the Spirit in us, as we are abiding in Christ, produces that joy, which is, as the lexicon said, the experience of gladness in Christ. And it is independent of our present circumstances in this fallen world. In other words, you don't have to be, well, the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Where was he when he wrote that? He's in a prison cell. I heard last week, I was looking at a YouTube clip about how Christians are persecuted. And by the way, we're going to be getting into the next section of John 15 that starts at verse 18. It's going to talk to us about, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. So we're going to be talking about how the world persecutes and hates Christians. But anyway, that YouTube clip was given, they were interviewing a man who had, he's from North Korea, and somehow he was able to escape, but he was in prison there in North Korea, and he was telling about how, what a wicked place it is, and how people are persecuted there and killed, but it was there that he found Christ, because somehow he had read scripture or heard about it somewhere in his life about how the Apostle Paul, while he was in prison, was writing these things, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And excuse me. And so he said that he began to pray and he asked God, how is it that Paul could say such things when he was in prison in such miserable circumstances? And he began to ask the Lord to show him, give, if this is real, give me that joy, you see. And anyway, he went on to say how he had come to faith in Christ and so on. But real joy, the experience of gladness, genuinely that lasts, is a fruit of being in the presence of God, of being indwelt by His Spirit, of being a vine abiding in Christ, you see. And and so there's the key. So, for instance, a Christian who, which unfortunately we can do sometimes, right? Maybe we get careless. Maybe we give in to some temptation from the enemy or flesh or the world. And maybe those things happen. Well, a Christian cannot sin and be happy, all right? Be joyful. The thing is impossible. We can't do it. This is a good thing to remember when we're tempted. You know, when we're tempted, what goes through our head basically is, well, it's just like Satan working on and tempting Adam and Eve, right? oh, look at this, man. If you eat this fruit from this tree, this is going to be great. And so in their minds, starting to think that this will be really enjoy, and they'll enjoy this. This will be a delight and so forth. And that's what happens, is the devil still does that to us, tempts us and gets us to think that, oh, that would be joyful to do that, or that would be, but you take a bite of that apple, and guess what? If you are really in Christ and you're a Christian, you are going to be miserable. And David talks about that, his experience of that. When I kept silent about my sins, you know, my bones were crushed, and it was like the fever heat of summer and oppressing him. And until what? Until he confessed his sin to the Lord and was forgiven, and his joy then was restored. It's in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. let me do that search here. It's worth doing here. We'll search here. Actually, I already did it, it looks like. I just typed in search words, joy, gladness, and glad. I told it search for any of those words. And I told it to just search in, well, what it calls the wisdom books of the Bible. And what is it? Job through the Song of Solomon. It includes Proverbs and Psalms, and particularly the Psalms that I wanted to look at. So anyway, in that searching, of course, we could include the whole Bible if we want and look at more verses, for example, in the New Testament that talk about joy or gladness or being glad, or we'd want to put in rejoice there as well. But let's just look at these, for instance. So I won't take time for the ones in Job, but think about this now. All right, so here's Psalm 4, and let's see, is it better over here, Verla, if I move the window over here maybe? Then Psalm 4, how I make these, just a minute, let me search this again, and maybe it'll kick the font up. There we go, all right. So Psalm 4, see, it highlights the search word here in the blue. You have put more joy in my heart than they, the wicked, have when their grain and wine abound. All right? As a Christian, you have the ability, if you'll think about it, if we set our minds on Christ, look at the hope that we have as, and what awaits us in his kingdom, and the blessings that we have now, we will have more, we have more to be joyful about, to experience the experience of gladness than the richest man in the world has. All right? That's what that verse is saying. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Psalm 9, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. By the way, you often see the connection in Scripture here, then, between the Christian's joy, the Christian's gladness, and singing. And this is tied into, you ever think about this? What religions in the world, besides Christianity, are known for their music? Right? Which ones are known for their music? Do you think of the Buddhist hymn book? Oh, that's a great one, you know, let's listen to that. Or you see what I mean? Where you find this majestic music, the great music, is in the Christian religion. And why is that? Because it's a means by which we have been given by God to express our joy in Christ and praise to Him. Think about it. When do people sing? Even unsaved people, right? When do they sing? Or when do they whistle? You know, you think about Sleeping Beauty and the how many dwarves, right? Anyway, you know, and there's that song in the Disney movie, the old Disney movie, Whistle While You Work, right? Whistle while you work. Well, why would somebody be whistling while they work? Well, they're happy. It's when we're joyful and experiencing that joy that a person sings. Now, granted, sometimes there are dirges and so forth, and some of the psalms are like that. But generally speaking, joy and gladness result in singing. And so you'll see that particularly in the Christian religion. Let me go down. Here's Psalm 16:11 that we already looked at, and this is one of the key ones. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This has to be an aspect of what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians when he said that he'd been caught up to the third heaven and the things that he saw and heard were inexpressible. Well, I think this is part of that, and we can't grasp that right now. We only experience this in part as the Holy Spirit in us gives us that experience of joy. But the moment that we are with the Lord, our joy becomes full. And our pleasures are everlasting. They are then forevermore. And why is that? I guess, well, it just has to do with being in the presence of God, and what we will see and experience then is inexpressible then, right now. I can tell you this much. When you get there, you never want to come back. You do not want to come back. Isn't that interesting? We have that tension. We don't want to die now. We don't want to die. And some of those reasons are, like Paul says, well, I'm torn. You know, it's better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but then I wouldn't be able to help you. So you experience those kinds of things. But right now, we don't want to die. But when we're with the Lord, in that instant, there's no way that you would want to come back. So let's see here. May we shout, Psalm 20, may we shout for joy over your salvation. By the way, this is another thought. Think about this. How would our prayers, and especially our singing, let's say you're in a church service and singing hymns about the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord. If we really got a glimpse of joy inexpressible or the fullness of joy, how would that affect our singing? Well, it would be radical. You'll have the answer to that question when you're in heaven, and we hear heaven singing then at that time. shouts of joy. This is a good one. Psalm 30, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So this subject of joy, it doesn't mean that a Christian never grieves, right? I mean, say when a loved one dies, for instance, or a loved one gets sick, we're not going to sing for joy as a result of that. The results of the curse and of sin and of death in this fallen world, that's not something that we rejoice over. What we rejoice over is Christ and what he's done for us and who he is. But at the same time, even though in this life there's weeping and so on, we can rejoice in the fact that, well, we experience joy some now, and joy is going to reach its fullness, as it puts here, in the morning. So, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Shout for joy in the Lord. Our heart is glad in him. Let the humble hear and be glad. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and say for and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. all right, so, and that only takes us up to Psalm 40. So what I really want us to realize here is that this business of joy in the Christian, given us by the Holy Spirit as a fruit as we abide in Christ and coming to its fullness when we're with the Lord, is something that we should think a lot about this. A lot about this. And you know, there's a contrast here. let's see here. Isaiah 57. Let's check this one out here. Isaiah 57, and it's at verse 20. Look at this. Here's the opposite end of the spectrum. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, obviously, you could insert there the word joy. There is no joy, says my God, for the wicked. And I'm sure you could find plenty of other verses in the Bible that speak to that. The wicked, you know, worldlings, they can look like, oh, look how happy we are. Here's this Christian suffering in prison, and here's this worldling out here building more barns for his treasures and so on. But that isn't joy. That's not the joy of the Lord. That's not the joy that is lasting and eternal. In fact, when we see unsaved people, when we see the world partying on, What you're seeing there is not real joy, because the joy of the Lord lasts. Okay, it's eternal, and it's not dependent upon circumstances. Right? It's not dependent on circumstances. It's dependent upon us being branches in the vine and abiding then in Him and knowing Christ. So, yes, you can see people, worldlings, acting joyful and happy, and boy, I'm on my mega yacht, and you know how it goes. But that's not real joy, and it isn't going to last. And in fact, underneath it, they're oftentimes the most miserable people, then. In the world. So those are just some more thoughts on this matter of joy, and it is a real privilege for the Christian that we enjoy that. Oh man, is it, time went by that fast? I'll just look quickly here at a couple more verses. That's okay. I really did want to spend a lot of time on the subject of joy, because we don't think enough about it, right? These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In fact, well, I just remembered there was one more verse I was going to show you about joy. It's in Peter. Is this the one? Yeah, here we go. So check this out. I mean, there's great verses like this in the Bible that, look at this. Look at what it says. Though you have not seen him, we haven't actually seen Christ, right? You love him. That's kind of an amazing thing if you think about it. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That phrase, especially the latter part of verse 8 there, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And I haven't got that phrase all sorted out as to what it means. Filled with glory, what does that bring to mind? It brings to mind when the glory, the cloud, right? Remember in the wilderness, they build the tabernacle and the cloud just, it comes and the glory, the presence of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies and so on. And so I think that being filled with glory is talking about the temple and God's presence being, his glory being in the temple. Well, guess what? Christians, we are the temple of God, right? You are the temple of the Lord because Christ dwells within us. And that is the source of the Christian's joy, and it is inexpressible, right? It means that how can Paul and Silas have been beaten and be in that jail cell, and then the jailer hears them singing at night, right? How do you explain that? And so think a lot this week then about this matter of joy, and we will plan to pick up next time at verse 14 and get into this matter also later on in verse 18 of how we experience the presence of the Lord. We are joyful, a joy that's inexpressible. And at the same time, because we are branches abiding in Christ in the vine, bearing fruit, guess what? The world is going to hate us. It's inevitable. The world is going to hate us, and we need to learn more about that. So let's stop right there. Father, we pray that we would experience your presence increasingly, that you are present in us and with us now. But we pray, Father, that we would see you and experience you more and more fully. We want to be people who experience this gladness and this joy that is inexpressible, that comes from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.